If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus 1. You know, it has been a while. We're kind of starting this new journey, kind of unfolding Exodus. And it has been a while since we were in Genesis. It feels like quite a while. And so I think what would be helpful is to remind us where we have come from. Remind ourselves that back in Genesis 1, we began with a good, very good created order. But very quickly, this very good created order where Adam and Eve spoke with God in his presence, we move quite rapidly to the barring of humanity from the presence of God and the guarding of the Garden of Eden by the flaming cherubim, signifying that you can no longer come into the presence of a holy and righteous God. And even if you were to try, you would be slain by this angel. Well, immediately following the fall, we see the prevalency of death, which really finds its peak, if you will, with the destruction of the world through a flood and Noah. Then we just continue to see throughout Genesis, God pursuing a people for himself. He pursued Noah and saved him and his family. God pursued Abraham and brought forth from a barren womb a son, Isaac. And God provided for his people through his servant Joseph. But Genesis ends in chapter 50, verse 26, with these words. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. I want you to think of that for a second. Because all the way back in Genesis 1, we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here we end with the death of his servant in a coffin in Egypt. Really, that is where we are. This is where Exodus is taking off. And really, the question at this point, at the end of Genesis, if you're reading this along for your first time, you must be asking yourself, can God save his people? Can God save his people? So with that in mind, let us pray for the reading of God's word. O great God of heaven and earth, we have gathered to worship you, and part of worship is hearing from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts. Soften our hearts to receive the word of God as it is read and as it is preached. And Lord, we pray that even tonight that you would settle our minds, that you would take out of our minds the thoughts, the worries, the desires of this world. And in this moment, we may fix our gaze upon you and seek to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 1, 1 through 22, hear this. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Here ends the reading of God's word. So if Genesis ends and we are left with this question, can God save his people? The book of Exodus sets out to answer this very question. Exodus unfolds this idea of the knowledge of God. You will see throughout Exodus this idea of, I never knew this God, or Pharaoh's, he doesn't know the God of the Israelites or the people of Egypt. They don't know this creator who created all things, who is capable of delivering his people from slavery. But just because we know how the story ends doesn't mean we jump quickly to the conclusion. The beauty of hearing and reading Exodus preach is that we can relive this experience of Israel as the book unfolds. We get the immense joy to experience afresh what it was like for the people of Israel as they experience the power and the deliverance of God. But we do not start with deliverance in Exodus, do we? Rather, it picks up where Genesis concluded. Excuse me. Bear with me. Got a little head cold. God does not just immediately remove his people from this challenging situation. In fact, what we will find is the situation intensifies, and it even shifts from prosperity, if you will, they seemingly were doing quite well in Egypt, to slavery, from blessing to curse. And yet, even as their situation intensifies and even worsens, God's faithfulness is on display. For God does not show his power to remove them from an unpleasant situation, but rather displays his faithfulness throughout their situation. We must be reminded when our life goes from good to bad or from bad to worse, that God remains faithful. His faithfulness produces within the lives of believers two things. It produces fruit and it produces fear. So let us unpack these ideas as we embark on this journey in Exodus. The first thing that God's faithfulness produces is fruit. God's faithfulness produces within us fruit. You see this in the first few verses of Exodus 1. Exodus begins with this short genealogy. You know, often we can see these genealogies and we're like, oh, just a bunch of names. What's so good about this? Why is this so important? But remember where we have come from. Remember, we began with one man, Adam. And from these two, we have gone from man to man to man, right? We've gone from Adam to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And now we come to this point, and there's 12 sons. God's faithfulness is on display as we move from one man in Adam and in Seth all the way to 70 descendants of Jacob. But God's faithfulness did not end with bringing them to 70 people. Look at verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. The Israelites were now fulfilling the creation mandate all the way back in Genesis 1:28, which states, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Excuse me. Fruitful and multiply, the same two words. It's used 14 times in Genesis. It is actually kind of begins with this command, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Do this. But what's interesting is that kind of leads up to Noah, and I'm not going to say it totally shifts because that's not totally true. But following Noah, we actually get to Abraham in Genesis 17, and there's a subtle shift because he doesn't tell Abraham, be fruitful and multiply. The language shifts and it says, I, the Lord, will increase you. I, the Lord, will bring about fruit and increase you, right? So there's a shift. The language draws our attention back to the Abrahamic covenant and the promises God made to him. This actually happens again in, I believe, Genesis 48 as well. And so when we read these words that Israel is fruitful and multiplies, what we are to remember is that this is a fulfillment of God's promise to them. In verses 8 through 12, circumstances change. But God's faithfulness remains true. A new king arises over Egypt. An unnamed king who we know does not know Joseph. Perhaps doesn't know what Joseph has done or achieved for great, but what's interesting is this word may not mean that he didn't know him, it's just that he no longer cares. But perhaps it truly was, he just didn't know who Joseph was, or better yet, what he had done for Egypt. See, his worldly eyes see a people growing in number, and he is in fear of this people rising up, revolting against him and overthrowing his reign. Now, it's unclear who this king is. I think the two best options that we have is either in the 15th century with King Amos or King Ramesses II in the 13th century. So there's some dating, obviously, a couple hundred years here. And honestly, the difficulty all surrounds around the names of these two cities. And the question is, if you want a later date, it must be an edit, a further edit, or a later edit, right? This is where I stand, and I'll say that's where I am in. I believe this was in the 15th century, but I could certainly be wrong. This is not one of those things that I would take to my deathbed if I had to bank everything on. But what's interesting is that verse 11, as this increases, they actually set taskmasters over them. Now, as we heard from Pastor Curtis this morning of submission and the idea of voluntary submission, this is the exact opposite. This is not just some superintendent or foreman leading his crew. This is forced submission. It's brought about by force. The king is building up these two cities, and he's going to use slave labor. And these two cities, they would be storehouses. They would be inside the land. They would be fortified. They would be fortresses. And so you could see, even by having Israel build up these cities, the idea is like, you see what we're building here. You see the force of Egypt. You do not want to go against this. And yet, Israel See, the desire was for them to be deterred from rebellion. But the more and more that they are oppressed, the more they multiply. You know, fast forward a little bit. If you want to know the New Testament counterpart to this text, comes in Acts. Remember, we just preached through Acts, and the apostles, right at the beginning, Acts 1:28, I believe, this idea that they are to wait until the Holy Spirit has come upon them before going out and being the witnesses of God. And in Acts 9:31, we actually read these words. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now this word multiplied is actually the same Greek word that's used for fruitful here in the Old Testament. And so the idea is that God is one bringing about this increasing even in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. So as in, it's almost like the new Exodus, if you will. So in Exodus, as well as Acts, what we see and what we continue to look upon is God's faithfulness on display through the increasing of the people of God. Think about all the ways God's faithfulness is on display and how it ought to produce within us fruit or amongst us. Israel was not able to read of the faithfulness of God in Christ who went to the cross, but they were taught the faithfulness of God throughout their generations regarding Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And just like Israel, we can look back and see the faithfulness of God throughout his word. God was faithful as he sent his son to earth. As we heard this morning, God was faithful even as this young boy, this human man, grew in wisdom and knowledge. Jesus was faithful when he went quietly to the cross, when he bore your sin for you. But does his faithfulness produce within you fruit? I love to see, you know, perhaps probably the best place that we saw this was the Christmas program that we had. I love to see all these children standing up here. I love to see all these children rushing off to Sunday school every Sunday morning. It is such a blessing to see how God continues his faithfulness to us. You know, I was reminded, think of this like apple, right? You have an apple, it falls from a tree, it falls to the ground, and even of many of its seeds, but perhaps only one of them penetrate the ground, and up from this one seed bears forth this humongous apple tree with thousands of apples bearing fruit. This is the idea, the primary way God's people multiply and fill the earth is through the multiplication of covenant families. Think about this. This is what was happening. God's people were growing physically. You know, young children, you know that you are the next generation. You are the next generation of God's people who will continue to witness to the world when I am dead and gone. And you will be God's witnesses of the heavenly Lord. And the question is, how will you live your lives? And will your lives be filled with fruit? But this isn't just a plea to have more children, right? Right? For we can understand growth both physically and spiritually. You know, Paul in Galatians speaks of the fruit of the Spirit and how we are to grow in them. God's faithfulness does not just bring physical descendants, but it also bears love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, we must not look at our circumstances. We must gaze upon him who is the faithful one and watch in wonder as he brings forth fruit in our lives. Because, church, he will bring forth fruit in your lives beyond your imagination. That even when everything around you is going wrong, you will be blessed by God. Amazing, amazing thing that God promises to his people. Well, God, while God's faithfulness produces fruit, it also produces fear. Our second point, God's faithfulness produces fear. Now, Moses goes into more detail of what it looked like to work under these taskmasters in verses 13 to 22. You know, and it may not seem like it, but God shows his mercy even in these moments, and he remains faithful to his people. While Egypt responds with ruthlessness, they respond with no mercy. There's no mercy upon this people. Their lives are made bitter with hard service by making mortar and brick. And their work increased as they did all kinds of work in the field for their Egyptian masters. And at the end of verse 14, we read, in all their work, they were ruthlessly made them work as slaves. The Israelites, who were once blessed by the king of Egypt, or better yet, who were a blessing to the king of Egypt, have now become his slave. You know, there's a sense in which by the end of Egypt, you could say, yeah, we're in a coffin in Egypt, but it doesn't seem all that bad. They get the best land. They're growing. But you can't say that now. Because now you realize that continuing with the world leads to slavery. Still there. So the slavery was brought about. Notice that this slavery that they were enslaved was brought about by the fear of man. At the end of verse 12, we read, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Fear of man, fear of losing his power, fear of not being as great as he desired to be, led him to put this people under his boot. Yet, while this Egyptian Pharaoh, this unnamed king, responds with fear of man, God's people, through the lives of two midwives, respond with a proper fear, the fear of God. Pharaoh's plan progresses as he goes to these Hebrew women, Shiphrah and Puah, and they are told that when the woman comes to the birth stool, which was probably just a stone that they leaned upon to give birth, and the idea, at the end of the day, the idea is that before this child can even cry out, you are to kill sons, sparing the daughters. But before they even have a chance, the idea is to kill them right before they have a chance to cry. Now, Shiphrah and Puah did not obey the commands of this worldly king, for they were driven by a fear of God. You know, I don't think I fully understand the fear of God until I dug into this passage. Because we can often think of fear as an emotion or a feeling, an inward feeling of terror or judgment. But fear of God is not used in this way. Not to say that there isn't some of this with God's enemies. But I'm saying when God's people are called to the fear of the Lord, it is this overwhelming sense of reverence or awe, but it's so much more than that. It's because the fear of God leads someone to obedience. It's certainly the case here. These women feared God, and you want to know how. How do you know that? It's because of the way they interacted with Pharaoh. It was the way they responded. Pharaoh later even questions them, and they sat. He questions these Hebrew women, and he asks them, like, why didn't you do what I told you to? And they say, well, these women are vigorous, and they basically birth before we even get there. Which is really interesting, because as I think about it, I'm like, I don't know how that changes the command of Pharaoh. We should still kill them. And to be honest, it's unclear whether or not they are lying. They could be telling the truth. Because we're only given two names, right? So the idea is, if this people is increasing in number, they're probably stretched way too thin. But it's not even about whether or not it's justified to lie. Rather, the focus is about following God's commands. Following God's commands beyond the commands of man. When man commands something against the commands of God, we are to submit to God alone. Desmond Alexander further fleshes this out when he states, excuse me, by highlighting their fear of God, the narrator indicates that their disobedience to Pharaoh is prompted by much more than a humanitarian concern for the baby boys. Their civil disobedience arises out of a commitment to God and a desire to see his creation plan fulfilled. See, their plan went beyond this noble act of saving children. It was grounded in their allegiance to God. We must not miss this. This is most likely one of the most powerful rulers on the earth at this time. And they could have been slain right on the spot for what they said. And these women knew that what they said, but moreover, what they did could have cost them their lives. And yet, they respond with obedience to God. They respond with fear. When we understand fear in this way, then we see that Christ lived a life filled with fear of God. I was thinking about this just this afternoon. There's actually no language in the New Testament, at least that I could find, that ever speaks of Jesus fearing the Lord, or at least not saying it in that way. But what we do read is in Isaiah 11, verses 2 to 3, we read these words. So Isaiah 11, to give you a little background, this is the righteous branch. It's the promise of this coming Messiah, this coming righteous branch. And this is what verses 2 to 3 says. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So, a passage speaking of this coming Messiah, demonstrating that this one to come, this one whom we know as Jesus, will live a life of fear of the Lord. And when we see fear in that way, and when we understand fear in this idea of obedience, then we can look on Christ's life and say, he was filled with the fear of the Lord, for he went forth in obedience to his Father. So not simply as an emotion, but as an unwavering obedience to his Father. This is why he would say, not mine, but yours, your will be done. This is why he can say, I have not come to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. For he was filled with fear of God. He was filled with awe and reverence of the covenanting God of Israel. You know, may I ask the question this evening, whom do you fear? We live in a country where the fear of man trumps the fear of God. This afternoon, I was watching, actually, I very rarely watch football, but I was watching the Packer game this afternoon, and I was watching it on YouTube TV, and it was transitioning from the game to a commercial. Perhaps you picked up on this, perhaps you didn't if you were watching it. But what I saw is it's transitioning. If you've ever seen this, they'll take a clip from something outside of the stadium and then they'll kind of focus on it as they're kind of leading out. But what I saw was a church. A church with the cross high at its steeple. But what I also saw is this large logo, NFL on Fox, just above the doors of the church as it's closing in on it with the Bears logo and the Packers logo on each side. You know, and this sums up the world. Our country is following after man. They are bowing before their altars of consumerism and bringing their sacrifices before the altars of their TVs. We must re-examine what the fear of God is and remind ourselves that the fear of God leads to obedience to Him and to Him alone. What will we justify in our lives to follow the ways of the world? When we know we are called to obedience to the great high King of the earth. You see, this passage is an example to submit even when circumstances worsen. Dearly beloved, there may come a time in your life when the world, when your parents, perhaps even civil authorities call us to do something that God has not called us to. And we must, as Shifra and Pua, respond with disobedience to them because of our obedience to Christ. For Christ has redeemed us from slavery into righteousness. We must not fear the repercussions from the world. Rather, we must fear and follow God no matter the outcome. We must respond by faith and fear God as these two women did. Even if it means losing everything we have, including our own lives. You know, that may seem like a far shot. I don't know if that's the case. Perhaps the reason it's a far shot is because we're just living in fear of man, and they don't see us as an enemy. Now that we have looked at the faithfulness of God producing fruit in fear, let us conclude with some final thoughts. Our passage ends with this reality that God continued to bless his people despite the oppression from Pharaoh. The midwives were blessed with families, and the Israelites even continue to multiply. This is one of those passages where I want to talk to someone who believes in this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and say, I don't know what you think is promised life, but this does not look great. It looks quite grim. And yet, you see this, even in the midst of this suffering, even in the midst of this slavery, they were being blessed by God in the multiplication of the people, and yet their lives were filled with misery. Why? Why did God allow this to happen? He was fully capable of just delivering them instantly. Why did he bring them to Egypt? Okay, fine, you brought them to Egypt to feed them, to save the world, if you will. People would come from every tribe almost to be fed. All for what? So they would be enslaved? Well, perhaps God placed this here and God decreed for them to go through that to show them of their great need for God. Hear me. God in his mercy decreed them to go into slavery. To show them that they are enslaved to the world. Perhaps that's what we need. Because whether we like it or not, it's true of us as well. We are all enslaved to sin. We are all fallen in Adam and now are in a state of sin and misery. And the only way out of this estate is through the faithfulness of God. You see, our slavery to the world, see, them going into slavery should have driven them to the Lord of heaven and earth. And certainly what it did for these two midwives, for they feared God more than they feared this king. For God remained faithful. As we know how the story goes, God remains faithful to an unfaithful people by sending his son. God remained faithful as his son grew in favor with God. Jesus was faithful as he lived a perfect life, and he remained faithful as he poured out his wrath on his son on the cross. It's because God is faithful that he bore your sin and misery on the cross for you. Every sin, past, present, and future, he bore for you because he was faithful. Because God was faithful, he delivered you from your bondage to sin. So the question turns to you, church. How will you respond to the faithfulness of God? Will you go from here as a fruitful and fearful follower of God who is a witness of his kingdom? Or will you follow the kingdom of man? Will you continue to allow yourself to be wooed by the things of this world? Or will you be encapsulated by the mighty glory and faithfulness of the King of heaven and earth? Will you continue to look to God's faithfulness as you grow in spiritual maturity, or will you begin to believe you can do it on your own? Will you succumb to the fear of man, or will you follow after God in fear? I don't know why that commercial, or not even a commercial, transition surprised me, for the world is pressuring us to follow their ways. The culture has a picture of all these idols that they're just attempting to woo us to worship. What will we worship? Will we follow after these vain idols? These vain, lifeless idols? Or will we remain faithful to God as he has always, always remained faithful to us? Let us pray. O great God of heaven and earth, Lord, we are overcome by your faithfulness. That even in the book of Exodus, where everything seems lost, everything seems ruined, that humanity is no longer in the Garden of Eden, who were left at a, or start with this coffin in Egypt. Lord, and yet in your mercy, you pursue a people for yourself, and you remain faithful to them. For you promise that you will multiply, that you will make us fruitful and multiply. And Lord, we pray even now that you would do that for this church, all the church and the surrounding community, that you would, that your word would go forth, that it would be fruitful, that it would multiply, and it would bear much fruit into this lost and dying world. And Lord, may you just use us as vessels to proclaim your goodness, your mercy, and your faithfulness into our dying breaths. We pray this in Jesus' name.